Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1 to 14, verse 2. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. The wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand. Its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. The sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit. Me in the speaking of this word and all of us, Lord God, in the hearing of this word, that we would be obedient and faithful to you and that you would accomplish your work, Lord God, of salvation and of sanctification and of glorification in the word that is preached, Lord God, that we would be lifting your name up and be entrusting ourselves, Lord God, again and again to you for our salvation and for our lives in this earth and on into eternity. We praise you, Jesus, because you are the one who has done this, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Isaiah has finished with the immediate prophecies dealing with the fear of Assyria in chapter 6 to 12. He's made clear what will happen to Assyria. He's made clear all God's promises of salvation. Somewhat for their time, they will not experience the wrath of Assyria to the full. But yet they are taught that their full salvation, their full deliverance is yet to come. And they are taught in that to depend not upon men and not upon governments and not upon kings, but to depend and to trust upon God for all things. To make the effort to believe in the promises of God and not have our hearts captured by momentary promises of deliverance. However necessary and real and physical that deliverance might need to be. Our hope is to be in God through all things. In chapters 13 to 27, we move into another section of Isaiah. And this section is called, you can call it the Book of Judgments or the Book of Oracles against the nations of the world. Through these chapters, God speaks through Isaiah to Israel, to His people, and tells them what will happen to those nations who are around them that they fear or have to contend with, from Babylon to Moab to Assyria to Philistia to Tyre and to others, and does so in fairly specific terms and in fairly in prophetic terms, of course, because these are nations that they have to deal with then. So there's a very real sense of fulfillment that those who are paying attention to Isaiah know will come to pass. But as we remember in dealing with Ahaz's dealings with Assyria and his lack of trust in the deliverance that God said He would give to His people, even in these chapters that we look at that are directed to the nations of Israel's time in 700 B.C., these nations all exhibit characteristics that all nations exhibit regarding their own self-sufficiency, regarding their own power, and regarding their relationship to the church. Now we have to remember that Israel was the Old Testament church, and yet for us, we are not identified today with a particular nation. So we have to be a little careful in how we extract that and those lessons from what Isaiah says. But it's fairly clear nonetheless that there are the faithful people who live among a nation of unfaithful people and who live nations among nations full of unfaithful people. And one of the lessons that we learn from these things is that God is acting at all times, then and now, to guard His own, to vindicate His name among the mockers and among the sinners, and to guard and to keep His own faithful ones against all of their enemies. The great enemy that was on the horizon for that time was Babylon. Now Assyria was there, and that's what everybody thought of. And so some have asked, well, why would Isaiah speak about Babylon now? Because Babylon was still under the control of Assyria. Why does Isaiah speak an oracle concerning Babylon? Well, some will say that this was written after Babylon had come to ascendancy and had overthrown Assyria. And so some might say that this is not written by Isaiah, but by a later author. Those things don't need to be considered. God is able to give His people word and knowledge of things yet to come because God has decreed all that is to come. Isaiah is given a word from God about Babylon, about what will happen. Even then, one could argue that even in human terms, it wouldn't take a whole lot of judgment to realize that Babylon could easily rise up. Even during the time of Isaiah's lifetime, Babylon had twice rebelled against Assyria. We remember where we will see at the end of chapter 39 of Isaiah, where Hezekiah greets an envoy, the king of Babylon, Merodach, will come and will make overtures to Hezekiah. And that's the introduction of the Babylonian threat to the people, although Hezekiah doesn't see it. So Babylon still is a power to be dealt with. Isaiah knew that Judah would yet be overthrown, and he saw Babylon as the one who would do this, which is what would happen in 150 years or so after Isaiah's time. Number two, that Babylon serves in Scripture as the symbol of the culmination of man's rebellion against God. You can go back to Genesis 11 and read about the Tower of Babel. God says, go out over all the world, you know, prosper and take dominion. And the kings and the leaders then say, well, let's build a tower to God. And instead of leaving, spreading out over the earth, they attempt to gather together and build a tower to God. And God says, this will not do. I will not have this. And He sends languages upon them, the languages of the earth, and the men can't communicate with each other and are forced to scatter. It's the pride of man's heart to make himself God. And so Babylon served then and served in Scripture and serves now for us as a symbol of what men try to do. A symbol that serves as effective because it really happened. There really was the Tower of Babel. There really was the kingdom of Babylon. Remember Nebuchadnezzar up on his palace looking out and bragging about all that he had done. And God strikes him down. God humbles him. It can serve as a symbol because Babylon itself was a place of pride and arrogance before men. So God has given a word to Isaiah to speak concerning Babylon, but it does not go to Babylon. It goes to the Jews that goes to Judah. And it's a warning to Judah of trouble yet to come. They will be under Babylon's power. They will be under their sway. And in that regard, it reminds them of their need to repent. Maybe they've been delivered from the threat of Assyria, but unless Israel repents and leaves their sinfulness behind, turns fully and faithfully to God and leaves the idols and the sins of injustice and immorality behind, there is still judgment to come. It's also a comfort to those who will read this after the time of Babylon. When they've been returned to Jerusalem, they will read this and see that God knew what was going to happen and predicted that it would come to an end. It would be a comfort to those who would be in Babylon during the exile as they meditated on these words, and they would know that this is not going to be forever, that our captivity will come to an end. It's a warning to them and a warning to us, a comfort to them and a comfort to us of how God deals with His people when they engage in sin and do so willfully, and yet how His desire is for them to repent, and how He will restore them and comfort them, restore us and comfort us if we'll leave our sins behind and come to Him and be made new again in our hearts and thoughts before Him. This speaks then of the day of the Lord, and this is chapter 13, verses 2 to 16. In verses 2 and 5, the armies are gathered. We read this morning from Isaiah 45, and a verse from there fits in here. The Lord says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There are great calamities that we see and experience. The East Coast, the New Jersey, New York area saw the calamity of Hurricane Sandy. New Orleans saw the calamity of Katrina a few years ago. And yet, I think they would much rather face those calamities than warfare. And if we watch the news, just the snippets and the sound bites they show to us, we're aware to some degree of how awful it can be. We would not know unless we were there in the middle of it and we're seeing our own loved ones killed and suffering. But God brings calamity, and what He is talking about here in these verses is the judgment that He is going to bring upon Babylon. He is the one who is ordering the armies together. He is the one who is sending them out with a mission. Verses 2 and 3, they will do what He commands. He raises a signal, He cries to them, and they come to Him. And He calls them His consecrated ones, which is a strange word to use for those who will rain destruction, for pagans who will rain destruction upon another pagan nation. When we think of consecration, we think of devoted to God, and those believers only who can be devoted to God are the consecrated ones. But this is a reminder here that the idea is those who are serving God's purpose, whether they know it or not, are set apart to serve Him and to do His will. There is a band of people being brought together against Babylon who do not know God, and yet will do His will nonetheless and carry out His judgments. He calls them His consecrated ones, His mighty men. Again, that should humble us a little bit. We think of David's mighty men, of the 30 or so men that were just the cream of the crop, the seals, if you will, of David's army, who would do whatever he would ask and would go beyond that because of their devotion to him and their devotion to God. And these are the ones that God will bring against Babylon, the enemy of Israel. He gathers them from where He will, verses 4 and 5, from the mountains, from the nations, from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. And they are His rod, the weapons of His indignation. They are tools in His hand. Remember, Assyria was spoken to by Isaiah. And Ahaz was reminded that Assyria was just a rod in God's hand, just a staff in His hand. Assyria thought, well, we're doing this because we are gods ourselves. Our gods are mightier than yours. It's in our mind to conquer and to defeat and to wage war and to slaughter and kill and pillage and make ourselves great. And God says to them, you're just a stick. You can do nothing that I don't allow you to do. I am using you for my purposes. This is scary to us because, well, you know, I make my own choices. I make my own decisions. But it's the reminder to us that God is sovereign over all things and over all peoples. It ought to be a comfort to us that even those troubles that come against us that we pray for to be delivered of, that they are within God's hands and serve a purpose for us. It ought to be a comfort to us to know that even as we are feeling beat down, and sometimes really are beat down, that God's hand is in this in ways that we can't understand, but certainly there nonetheless. We take hope and comfort as we prepare for those days, as we live through those days, and as we reflect on those days when they've gone past, that God is sovereign over all things. I mean, think of Jesus as He is doing His work and confronting the Pharisees and the Jews for their sin, and the crowd rises up several times to stone Him or to arrest Him. You think of His visit to Nazareth, and He calls them to heal themselves, and as they rush Him, as they reject His word and take Him to the cliff of a hill to throw Him off, He just passes through their midst. It's like they just are frozen in time for a moment, and He just walks through because they can't touch Him until it's His time. He is sovereign over them. It's the same thing God is with us as well. Whatever it is that we're in the middle of, God is sovereign over that. This is not fatalism. This is not saying there's nothing that I ought to learn from these things. There's no response of mine that makes a difference. God's intention for us in all these things is to respond with faith, with prayer, with repentance, with trust. That is always His purpose for us in the midst of these things. And to the degree that we refuse to grant Him those things, then we suffer more. But God is still sovereign in bringing these things to us so that we might come to Him, so that we might turn to Him. And this is why He has sent these people against Israel in the first place. This is why Israel will have to be delivered of this nation of the Babylonians, because of Israel's own sin, which finally they begin at some level to repent of after their time of captivity. There is a great agony of that day, verses 6 to 8. It's the day of the Lord is near. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. And then the description, hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. Anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. I thought about calling this spiritual agony of that day. But, and maybe that would be appropriate to use, because they are recognizing at that moment that their judge has come. That the moment has come for them to be judged. And that will be a spiritual agony. But it's also, as it's expressed here, the inner agony. When your strength just flees from your body. When you are so discouraged and downcast, all you can do is cry and wail, because there's nothing that you can do to change what you're in the midst of. The pain is immense. And what can be done in this day? They look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. And one writer said, aflame, you know, red, maybe embarrassed as they see the consequences of the choices they've made for the life they've lived. They've lived a life apart from God. They've turned away from Him. They have acted and lived in their own pride and their own arrogance. And now they see the result of this. And what can they do but be shamefaced and horrified at the righteous judgment of God to come? Of course, what is that but a preview of the day of judgment? Now, remember, this day would come for Babylon, so we're not spiritualizing this and saying, well, it only looks to the future. This really happened to the Babylonians. This really happened to the kings of Babylon. They knew this destruction. They knew this terror. But it will be like this for all those who see our Lord in the day of judgment when He returns and can give no account of themselves other than their own imaginations and of their own minds. In the book of Revelations, however you want to interpret that, the imagery still stands of great fear and trembling in that day of judgment. Of people falling and wishing that the mountains would fall over them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Because they know that now the day has come. They cannot equivocate any longer. They can no longer suppress the truth of God's righteousness, the truth of God's justice and God's power. Because they will see Him in His glory. And that will overwhelm their sin and their disobedience and their rationalizations. And they will have to simply say, this is it. And what a day that will be for those under the wrath of God. The destruction of that day is spoken of in verses 9 to 16. I didn't do this quite verse by verse because some themes would go together. So there's a wrathful day against sinners spoken of in verses 9 to 11. In verse 9, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. This is God's purposeful action. This is what God chooses to do because of His holy nature. God's wrath and anger against sin will be satisfied. And if it's not satisfied by trust in the righteous death of Jesus Christ for sinners, it will be satisfied by those who fall under the wrath and curse of God directly. And it's the wrath that will fall because men are sinners. This isn't talking about the random terrible things that happen that people go through. This is God acting in judgment against those who deny Him, who have lived a life of disillusion, who've lived a life of rebellion, who've lived a life of wickedness, who've lived a life simply, just simply, of unbelief. You don't have to be the so-called world's greatest sinner to fall under the wrath of God. You can be a quite kind, nice, and polite person and thoughtful toward the needs of others. But if you do that without submitting to Christ, you're as wicked as these people are who are brought under the judgment of God. And this is in line with God's nature. God is holy. God is righteous and good. He will not endure evil. He will not endure the affront of those who are wicked standing against Him and saying that He's wrong. And that their way is right, when their way brings only rampant destruction and evil and hurt to people. It's a day against all evil and iniquity, verse 11. A day against arrogance and pride. And here you come back to the definition and to the symbolism of Babylon and of Nebuchadnezzar and how that's demonstrated by Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings who lift up and make themselves out to be gods and make themselves out to be worshipped. We are who we are. What politician said recently, we are the change that we've been waiting for. We are the change that we've been hoping for. That destruction didn't come then is the mercy of God. The heart of Babylon is still alive. It's in our leaders and it's in us. We still struggle with this pride and arrogance. We have to repent of it because God will not put up with it forever. He will not tolerate this sin. Humble yourselves and seek Him out, says the Lord. And be found in Him and be made new in Him. Because if you lift yourself up against Him, whether in the halls of government or in the halls of business or just over your family and over your children, God will remember, God sees, and God will judge that arrogant, proud heart. Whatever little power it may have that it abuses, whatever great power it has that it may amass to itself and abuse, God will humble it. God will bring down the one who wields that power and says, "You fool, do you not know that I am God, not you?" This will come in a day of darkness, verses 10 and 13. Now, there are a couple, actually three ways you could take this, and I'm not sure if we need to choose between them. Some would say it's got to be this, that, or the other. I can see, a combination of these things. Verse 10, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. And so one can say that this day of judgment will have an effect on the natural order. We don't know if in Babylon, when they fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, if it was a day of literal darkness, if the sun was hidden for a time, if the stars stopped their courses and failed to give their light. But these things could happen. It's within God's power to do this. The moment of Jesus' death, there was darkness over the land for a time. And an earthquake happened. That was not coincidence. That was God making a statement to those who had ears to hear. It's certainly true that this could be metaphorical for the chaos of those days when it seems as if the world is turned upside down because there's no hope, there's no place of safety. Day or night you're on the run or in fear and hiding. So it could be metaphorical for the chaos of those days. Or it could also be a reference to the rulers gods of Babylon, who, of course, Isaiah knows are imaginary, and who, of course, the faithful in Israel know don't really exist. But for those who might worry about the power of nations, it's a reminder that things these nations trust in will fall and come to nothing. They are ended. Their power has come to a dead end. There's nothing they can do because God has spoken and God has acted. It's a wrathful day against sinners. It's a day of darkness for those who deny God, for those who hate Him, for those who reject Him. It's a day of the destruction of the wicked, verses 12 and 14 and 16. I will make people more rare than fine gold in mankind than the gold of Ophir. Even allowing for the hyperbole of a statement like that, what's it say about the depth and the breadth of wickedness? That there are that many people who are dead in their sins and trespasses, who are rebels against God, who are prideful in their own hearts, that God in His judgment wipes them out, and you'll have more success finding fine gold than you will finding humans to count. A reminder to us that we are conceived in iniquity, and that all our thoughts, the moment that we can think, are opposed to God. And the only hope that we have is the mercy of God to call us out of that state of rebellion, to grant us His Spirit, regenerate our hearts, and bring us to Christ and to make us new. Were it not for the mercies of God, none would be alive. All together fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, there is not one who seeks for God. They've all become wicked. The poison of asps is under their tongues, and their mouths speak wickedness. That's each one of us before we came to Christ. What if there's a whole nation of these people? How will God's judgment not be great and fearsome in its application? The armies are scattered and killed. The armies have been so proud, the strength of that nation. Well, they turn flee and run. They turn tail and run. They sound retreat, and each goes back to their own peoples, to their own families, to their own cities. Like hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Have you ever seen sheep running when they're scared? I mean, it's something. I haven't seen too many sheep run, but I've seen cows run when they're scared. I've seen what happens when lightning strikes nearby, and they feel the shock or they hear the thunder and they're terrified. And they're gone like a shot. And the only thing that can stop them is the electrified fence at the end of the pasture. And sometimes that doesn't work because they're so overtaken with fear. Sheep even more so. Gazelles leaping and bounding, but to no end because there's no escape from the judgment of God. These mighty armies, disciplined and well-trained, led by men of intellect and power and valor, scattering, even these men of power and valor and intellect, falling down and quailing because there's no hope before the judgment of God. But the judgment doesn't just fall about among those who are in power and those who have power. And this is the terrifying thing about sin and about God's judgments. Sin affects everybody around it. Even those who have no power embrace the sin and live in that way. And God's judgment is so complete that even the infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Well, we need to remember that our sin isn't just a personal issue between us and God or between you and God. It affects people around you. It affects your family. It affects your friends. Even if there's no direct sin against them, your sin against God changes who you are for the worse. And were God's judgment to come, you would not be the only one to feel that effect. And when a nation turns against God, as we seem to have for decades now, who feels the brunt of that? The unborn. Was it 48 million now children killed in abortion? Who feels the brunt of unbelief in God, disobeying His laws? The women who were abandoned by men and by husbands they've trusted themselves to because they would not trust God. Who feels this but the men who've abandoned their responsibilities and live lives of dissolution and wickedness or in prison And it never occurs to them to seek after God. When the day of destruction comes, they will be brought down. The guilty, the very guilty, and seemingly the not so guilty themselves, because all are under the wrath of God. We've all turned away from Him. In wickedness I was conceived, says David. And how do you pray? I mean, how can you not pray, on the one hand, for people like this? For people like our own? Do we take seriously the judgment of God like we ought to? And do we act as we ought to because of this? Do we warn people? I mean, you remember the cartoons of the fellows walking around the Sanders boards. The end is near. Repent. The end is near. And people mocking that whole idea of judgment with those cartoons. And yet you and I know it's near. You and I know it could happen at any moment. You and I know the judgment begins when a person dies and faces God. You and I know that God is sure and certain His promises. We've read the Scriptures. God promised judgment upon His people, and it came again and again and again. And God promised to redeem His people and restore His people. And it happened again and again and again until we come to Christ and we see the great judgment against the Jews, against Israel, and we see the great redemption of true Israel. Those who have the same faith as Abraham, brought about through Christ. We know this is true. Do we live like it's true? Do we believe that God is active in judgments now? And that lives and souls are in the balance now? We feel this for our children. I know we do. Do we feel it for others as well? There's prayer. There's evangelism. There is love to be shown. There's the story of Christ to be told. The righteousness of Christ to be proclaimed. So this judgment will not fall upon all, but that God's people can be spared that as they believe. This is the day of the Lord. Day of deliverance for His people, because now their great enemy has been put away from them. But what horrible judgment for those who are His enemies. This is the end of Babylon, verses 17 to 22. Verses 17 to 18. Described for us, revealed to us God's rod of destruction. As Assyria was sent against the northern kingdom, Israel, and scattered them throughout the lands, never to be brought back. So God has another rod of destruction against the enemy of His people, against Babylon. And that people is the Medes, from what is today currently northwest Iran. And a brutal character. They're not in this for the money. They're not in this for the gold or for the riches. They're in there because they like to slaughter. They just like to kill. They like to pillage. They like to destroy. That's what is their joy in life, bringing death to others. And Isaiah isn't the only one who prophesies their coming against Babylon. Jeremiah says the same thing, something similar, in chapter 51, verse 11. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because His purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for His temple. What did Babylon do? Babylon desecrated the temple of God. Destroyed it. Took captive the gold and the silver and the idols. And then, there might have been idols there when He came. Because of the faithlessness of the Judean kings. Because of His temple, He will avenge Himself, because the Babylonians did not render glory to God. And this is testified to in Daniel 5:30. Remember the story of Daniel and the writing on the wall. The king of Babylon, Belshazzar, is having a feast. And as part of his feast, he has brought out to him the holy temples, the utensils from the temple in Jerusalem. The gold cups, the platters, the utensils. And lifts them up and praises the gods who made them. And as he lifts them up, a hand appears on the wall. And writes out a warning that only Daniel can interpret. Daniel interprets that you've been weighed and found wanting, and judgment is coming. And that very night, Daniel 5:30, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The reign of Babylon came to an end, just as Isaiah prophesied, brought about by the Medes. who then ruled over them. Why? Because Babylon did not honor God. They thought they were God unto themselves. They came to an end. Their pride was laid low. Verse 19. They thought they were great, and yet they were not. The splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans reduced to ashes like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we don't even know where those cities, where the remains of those cities are anymore. People have thought they found them, but there's no sure proof. We really don't know. All they're remembered by is their history of rebellion and wickedness against God and God's righteous destruction of them. There will be a complete destruction of Babylon. Not a conflagration that came at that time. They lost power immediately when the kingdom transferred from Belshazzar to Darius the Mede. There was no destruction of the city. In fact, the city collapsed so readily, the structure collapsed so readily, the inhabitants were treated with respect. But there came upon the city a slow decline, so that one commentary says that by 200 AD, there was nothing left of it. The city was deserted. It was just ruins. Over the course of years, because of Babylon's pride and arrogance, it didn't even deserve a glorious end. It just faded away. Slowly, slowly, slowly into nothingness. A place where only the wild animals would live. Where the jackals would haunt the palaces. Howling creatures living in the houses. Hyenas crying in its towers. You know, there's some eerie sounds you hear at night, even in San Diego. You hear a coyote howling out at night. It disturbs you a little bit. It's not the comforting sound that you want to hear. You want to make sure that your pet door is shut and barricaded so that it can't come in and take out your little dogs. You know it's not a good sound to hear. How much more to live in the midst of that, to visit a ruined city that's full of this. That is what becomes of those who turn against God. That is what happens to those who ignore His warnings and live for themselves and become full of their own pride and their own arrogance. Not a sudden glorious end that can be remembered in battles and in poetry as great tragedy, but just a sad, slow decline into nothingness. This testifies to the certain and enduring defeat of wickedness by God. When we're in heaven, we'll know that there are people who are in hell. But how much thought will they get from us? Because we'll be full of the rapture of seeing God in His glory and the righteousness of His ways. Men lift themselves up. You know, I've heard this for decades from friends. Well, you know, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. Or was it Milton who had in Satan's mouth, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven? And how backwards, how stupid, how foolish are statements like that? Because no one remembers you in judgment. You exist, but your memory has effectively been blotted out by the glory of God, by His righteousness, and by His love for His people. That's how certain the destruction of Babylon, how certain the destruction of all of God's enemies are. Now this happens because God punishes the wicked. And God will vindicate His name against all those who raise up their hands and their eyes against Him. But remember, the wicked are defined too as those who come against the people of God. And when God came against Babylon, part of His case against them was the fact that they had mistreated His people. And it was time for them to be set free. You know, and Babylon had its witnesses. The Jews were sent there and told to work for the good of the city they were in. And you had Jews in high places, Daniel and his friends, who were giving good, wise, godly counsel to Nebuchadnezzar and his sons. And that was never listened to. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar paid attention to it. There's the possibility of that. But Belshazzar comes along and doesn't even know who Daniel is. Daniel's just an old man. Just one of his father's counselors who we can ignore because he's old and we're new and we're young. And we know what's best. God comes to free His people. against the people that does not repent, even of the limited light, even with the limited light that they've been given. Babylon's judgment is a mercy for Judah. It's chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. He will set His people free and return them to their own land, because He's made a promise that He will not forsake them or forget them. He will chastise them when they do wrong. But when they have learned that lesson and have repented, He will bless them and return them to the land. And this is what actually happened. There's some language that's kind of interesting. Sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Peoples will take them and bring them to their place. The house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. I struggled over that. Because one, did this actually happen during the time of Babylon? During the time of the return? Did the captors, were they taken back and made the slaves of Israel? And if you don't believe that or want to take it and say, this points ahead to the existence of the church, how do we understand these things? Because we don't like the idea of slavery, of one people being over another people. Well, we shouldn't. Well, the reality is that there is a partial fulfillment or an immediate fulfillment in their return. Ezra verses chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has charged me to build Him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of His people, may His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who was in Jerusalem. And so here's the return. You go back. We read this morning, Isaiah 45. Cyrus doesn't know he's really serving the God of Israel. He doesn't know that he's a tool in the hands of God, although he acknowledges that he's obeying their God. I think that's political speak for doing what is right and pleasing the people, those who are foolish enough to believe him. But then he says, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. That sounds a bit like Israel plundering Egypt when they left. God gives the Israelites favor in the eyes of the Egyptians and tells the Israelites, ask them for their clothing, for their gold, for their valuables. And the people of Egypt gladly give it to them, and they take it away with them. And now Cyrus commands that those who are the neighbors of the Israelites give to them what they need to have as they go back. Power exercised over these people by God's command through Cyrus. Sojourners and slaves, later on, Cyrus has passed on. Artaxerxes is king, makes a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever it is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest His wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of the house of God. So here is God returning His people to their land. Here is God taking, in effect, captive the captors, that they must serve the people of God. Here is God delivering His people. Now, of course, all of these things from chapter 13, verse 1 to this, really happened. This is the fulfillment. This is what God did. This is how God restored His people to their land. But if we think that's all this means, we're missing the point. We're missing a major point in this. The God who acted against Babylon and their cruelty is the God who still acts today. The God who blesses and remembers His people is the God who remembers and blesses His people today. The church. And what we have to ask ourselves as we consider this is, who is our captive? Who is our captivity? Who holds us enthralled? Who holds us in power? The church. What enemies does the church face today? Some of us are talking politics, go figure, before church. And we have to remember that the church is to stand apart from all political movements, all cultural movements. We have another mission. We have a greater identity. We have a greater Lord than earthly power. Like Israel of old, failing to look to God in the time of crisis, we as the church can fail to look to God in the time of crisis. We must look to Him and trust in Him at all times. We must be willing to recognize that the structures and institutions that we've counted on for so long may in fact become our enemy. We in America have been so close. We as Christians in America have been so close to a government structured along so many biblical lines that we have forgotten that perhaps that can turn against us and we won't see it. People in the persecuted nations know this. The Coptics know the dangers of government. Christians persecuted in Islamic lands know the dangers of a government. And while they pray for their kings and pray for their leaders, they know not to put their trust in men. We in America, we as Christians here, need to remember the same things. And while we don't face the degrees of persecution or danger that our brothers face throughout the world, for which we ought to be glad, we still face the same possibilities. And we need to be careful to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We need to place our hope for just government and righteous laws and a peaceful life. Not in what governments can provide, but what in Christ provides for His people. We cannot allow ourselves to be co-opted by this movement or that movement because it happens on the left and it happens on the right. We need to recognize and remember that we are about Jesus. First and foremost and always. And to waver from that in any way is to bring Babylon upon ourselves. God will deliver us from that. He's made a promise to His people. But why suffer? Why live in bondage? Because of our sin when we have been set free in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd fill us with Your Holy Spirit and teach us how to weigh these things properly and wisely. Lord, Your Word challenges us in so many ways. And we pray, Lord, that the discomfort we might feel at certain scriptures would be Your way of directing us toward greater faith and trust in You. Lord, we pray for our people. We pray for Your church here, our congregation, and all those who honor You, that You would uphold us by Your hand, and that You would keep us strong, and that You would keep us faithful, and that You would continue to glorify, to sanctify us, to drive out remaining sin, and to keep our hearts and minds fixed on the Word that You've given us, and our eyes full, Lord Jesus, of Your glory and love and mercy. But Lord, we pray for the people that we live among too, and pray that we might rightly witness to them and testify to them of Your glory, and that we might tear down the idols, Lord God, that our politics and our culture and our entertainments erect all around us, that we might tear them down, Lord God, and put them in their proper place, that all things that are will exist to serve You. Lord God, may that begin within each one of us, we pray. We give You thanks, Lord God, for the forgiveness of our sins and Your ever-present mercy and comfort with us by Your Holy Spirit. We give You thanks, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.